Hey, before we kind of jump in, I really do want to acknowledge something I've been thinking about it all week. You know, Monday morning, we woke up to one of the worst tragedies in United States history, right? Just this mass shooting out in Vegas was awful. And I know you may be newer to our church, maybe new to church in general, and you may have that question, why in the world would God allow something like that to happen? If you're newer with us, we walk, maybe even having conversations with that with your friends. We walked through that very question just a few weeks ago in a series that we called My Problem with God, where we talked about, spent a whole weekend on why would a good God allow suffering. You know, the way I've heard an old pastor used to say that a good pastor, I think it's actually true of all Christians, should be one that has a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, trying to make sense of this world in light of the one that God reveals to us. And so I want to tell you that I'd love to spend more time this morning, but there are some good resources on our website to help you navigate through that question. But we do believe, we love the Bible here at Mercy Church. In fact, as an introduction to this message, one of the things that I love about Mercy Church is how much you guys love the Bible. We believe that it is God's word. We believe that it tells us about who he is. We believe it tells us about who we are. We believe it tells us about who we are in light of who he is, who he is and how we relate to him. And it does things like helps us to navigate and understand hard questions like, what comes out of something like Vegas. If you're newer to the Bible especially, let me say, I am really excited for you about the next 4 weeks that we have here at Mercy Church. This is going to be a fantastic introduction to the Bible for you so that you can really see how, really through the words of Scripture, God changes us from the inside out. To do that, here's what we're going to do. One of my favorite books of the Bible, we're going to spend 4 weeks in. It is in the Old Testament book of Esther. The book of Esther, all right? So I want you to turn there in your Bible. It's page 853, at least in my Bible. Look, this is one of those moments where there is no shame in hitting up that table of contents at the beginning, all right? If anybody looks at you smugly, you tell me later, and I will punch them, okay? But look, let's see. Nehemiah, I think right after this, like 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther, and then if you get to Job, you've gone too far, okay? It's back up a little bit. It's about 38% of the way through the Bible, all right? Esther is the book that we're going to be working through. So excited for it, because look, in the book of Esther, what you're going to see is a woman who attempts to follow God's will for her life when that will is never clearly revealed to her. That's what makes this book so powerful for us. If you've ever asked the question, God, what do you want me to do? And you felt like you never heard a clear answer, well, then you're going to identify with this book. All right, and I know that's most of you. I know it's for me. I spent college age time. That's one of those times where you're asking this question every day, right? So I'm walking around UNC's campus in the fall like this, and I'm like, God, you know, beautiful campus, leaves are falling. I'm like, God, just tell me, spell it out in the leaves. What do you want me to do with my life? Just write sports marketing. I love sports, but God gave me more of a spectator build than an athlete build. So just write it out. And he never wrote that out, right? He wrote out things like football is struggling, but basketball will be here soon, but never wrote out what his will is for my life. And you think you'll grow out of that, right? You'll grow out of asking these silly questions. No, just a couple years ago, we were trying to decide, Courtney and I, whether or not we come down to Charlotte, and that's where we're going to plant a church or not. And so we make this one final trip. I'm like, babe, we just got to go one more time. She's like, why do you want to go one more time, you know? And I'm like, I just need to feel it, that God wants us to come here. And she goes about halfway down the drive, do you think we're going to come around, get on 277, and God's going to write in the clouds, Spence, comma, move here? And I was like, I don't care about his grammar, but I'd love to see it. That'd be great. But no, the only sign I ever saw when I looked up was traffic slow ahead, right? And that's been the same thing ever since. We want that to happen, right? We want God to just write it in the clouds, but we never feel it, right? The book of Esther, though, is going to reveal to us how God works in our everyday lives and how we do actually fit into his plan. It's going to be awesome. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a little background of the whole book. Then we're going to walk through the first two chapters. I'm going to show you how to apply the first two chapters. We're going to be moving this morning. It's going to be fun. Listen, Esther's one of the last Old Testament books ever written, okay? We don't know who wrote it. Some think that one of the main characters in the story, Esther's cousin Mordecai, was the author, but we can't be sure. Ultimately, we Christians believe that God wrote it through the Holy Spirit, and he used someone to write it down. We don't know who. This book, though, it is still beloved by the Jewish community in present day. It's read annually, the whole thing, at the beginning of the Feast of Purim, which is going to come up in the story in just a couple weeks. It's one of two books that is named after a woman in the Bible. And I think you're going to see throughout Esther over the next 4 or 5 weeks as we walk through this book, you're going to see how the Bible gives honor and nobility to women throughout it. And it just really highlights it here in this book. Esther is a woman that gets put in a just this tough, seemingly no-win situation, and she shows wisdom and courageous leadership. She is the deliverer of God's people. That's the story we're going to read, and I'm so excited about y'all because I got two little girls, right, and I want them to see examples of women being world changers and history makers because one day that's going to be them. That's what I'm raising them for, and this story, y'all, it's right at the top for me so that I can say, girls, look. Look, one day, God is going to put you in a spot where you can be a world changer, where you can make history. And I want them to have that courageous leadership in their mind of Esther when they go into those spaces. So that's why I'm hyped about this book. I'm hyped about it for all of y'all as well, especially you women in here, because I want you to be changed by it, you to see how you can use your day, how God wants to use you for his glory, so that my little girls can watch you, so that when they grow up, they'll be able to relate that to somebody in their lives. All of this is just about me raising my little girls, okay? That's all. No, it's more than that. But I'm excited for all of us. Look, I will say, though, it's important to acknowledge kind of on the other end of things that all of church history and even present church history day, whatever it is not actually that excited about the book of Esther. If you go and search, you'll see very few commentaries written on this book, especially you won't see any written before the 7th century. You won't see a lot of pastors preaching on it, and the reason that Christians have avoided it, like fruitcake at, you know, grandpa's Christmas dinner, is because it's kind of like a bizarre and confusing book. Here's what I mean. Esther's 10 chapters long. In these 10 chapters, God is not mentioned any. He never speaks. He's never brought up. The name of God is nowhere in it. On top of that, the good guys, or you're going to see in a little bit, are Esther and Mordecai. The good guys are morally compromised characters. And no other book of the Bible brings up the character of Esther. So if you're thinking, look, the way I kind of teach you guys is, okay, whenever you get a tough spot in Scripture, look at another part of Scripture in order to interpret it. So a lot of times the New Testament will reference the Old Testament, which helps you understand the Old Testament. Not with Esther. Nobody else talking about it in the Bible. It's kind of out there on an island. That's why the church has left it alone. But listen, when we leave it alone, we are not only missing out on a vital message that God has for us, but one that helps us make sense of the everyday world around us. And listen, in fact, most scholars will acknowledge that Esther is a literary masterpiece. Y'all, this story is epic. I want y'all to read it a lot over these next 4 or 5 weeks. It won't take you but a few minutes to read if you sit down with your Bible. It's an amazing story, and most scholars will say it doesn't really have an equal in ancient literature. And listen, the author leaving God's name out of the story is a strategic, intentional decision to get a giant point across, okay? Throughout the book, what you're going to see in the story is that things just happen to occur, okay? And I'm using the air quotes because that's the author's point there. It's like Esther is the only Jewish woman out of a whole bunch of women in a running to be chosen as the next king. We're going to see that part of the story here in a little bit. And she just happens to be the one that gets chosen. You're going to see Esther's cousin, Mordecai, in a little bit. He happens to be in the right place at the right time to save the king from being killed, being assassinated. And then the king, we're going to see, again, I'm telling you parts of the story that will make sense down the road. The king, a little bit later on, happens to remember Mordecai when Mordecai, unbeknownst to him, is about to be killed. And the king goes, you know what? We need to honor that guy and give him an important position in the palace. All of these things, those are just some of the big ones. Tons of little things happening. And the point of the author is to tell you, this all can't just happen. And it's also a point to look directly at the author saying directly to his reader, you and I, you didn't just happen, right? You didn't just happen to be born where you were born. You didn't happen to wind up in this room today. You didn't happen to get the job that you have, to be this in the school that you're in, to have the friends that you have. Your life isn't an accident. It is not a random set of coincidences. What God is going to show you over the next month is that while sometimes God works through his invisible hand of the miraculous, right? He is always working through his invisible hand of sovereign control, weaving your story into other stories in ways that you can't possibly begin to see yourself. And he's doing it for your good. He's doing it for his glory. I mean, I was thinking, this morning, y'all, we had 8 o'clock service. So 6:45, I'm getting in my car. I'm going to make it on time. I'm actually going to be early, going to be able to go by Starbucks, hit that up, right? I'm so excited. Do all the things to get in the car. Click, 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 click. You ever had that moment, right? The worst, right? So 6:45 on a Sunday morning, foggy, dark outside, and I'm like, great, my battery's dead. So I get out the box that we have, this little, like, just in case your battery dies box that we've never charged. Also dead. So that didn't work. So I'm like, so I stand up and I just get out of my car, or I go over to my car again. I'm looking at it, like, that's going to work. And lo and behold, Terry, my neighbor, two doors down, I've only met once, he goes, Spence, you need a jump? I'm like, you're awake? Like, who else is out right now, all right? And he's in the dark, and he just comes over and says, it jumps off my car. I was, it only cost me like 4 minutes in my morning, and he was out there over there. And then he tells, we get to talking, and he tells me about a trip he's taken, and his daughter's really sick and trying to find healing. And now I have something I can be praying for him. It's like a bridge that's being built. I'm like, even this morning, God was reminding me as I'm coming to preach to you about your life doesn't just happen. My life doesn't just happen. God is in the middle of it. That's why we need Esther, because it shows you how God is working through everyday circumstances and situations. It shows you how he's in the happenings of your life. Look, most of our daily lives are not God parting the Red Sea. Okay, it's disobedient kids, it's ordinary jobs, it's daily routines and car batteries dying. All right, and Esther shows you, contrary to what you can see, God is right in the middle of all of it. Even every little moment, and every moment matters. And it shows you, this is the cool, oh, that's why I love this book. It shows you not only is he in the middle of it, but he wants to use you in your life for his glory in those moments. It shows you that he cares about the 1,000,000th interaction you're going to have with your coworker this week. He cares about the cashier at Harris Teeter. He cares about your kid's coach. He cares about how you talk to your friends, to your roommate, to your neighbor, to your kids. And the more you read Esther, and the more you see him between the lines in Esther, the more it helps you see him between the lines in your life, seeing his will for your moments. And when you start seeing what he wants for you in the small moments, you'll be ready for the big moments when they come. And you'll have the courage to follow him there too. This is going to be awesome. All right, chapters 1 and 2. Today, my job in these first couple of chapters is introducing you to the characters and the plot of Esther. Really, that's what chapters 1 and 2 do. They just kind of introduce everything. Now, there's a big idea we're going to hit today. It's going to be your main point. I'll put it on the screen for you. Really, the overarching idea of our whole series is this right here. God is going to work through you or around you. Which will it be? Our main idea, whole series, big idea, the thing you're walking away with today, God's going to work. He's going to do it. Is it going to be through you or around you? Which is it going to be? What you're going to see today is that God's going to use people. That's just the way he works to accomplish his mission of making his glory known in all the earth. And he has a spot for you in that mission. He's going to use you somehow, maybe as a spectator, maybe as an obstacle that he overcomes, but maybe as a player. That's going to be your part. See, he uses, this is so great, he uses the ordinary stuff with ordinary messed up people to change the world. That's where he loves to work. So you're going to play a role. The question is, what role will you play? Now, the good news, there are no perfect characters in our story. And there are no perfect characters in this room, which means there is some good stuff in here for us. This should be just a great time for us. Let's meet our contestants. Esther 1, verse 1, here we go. In the days of Ahasuerus, in case you were confused about all the Ahasuerus, you know, he gives a little clarifier. The Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. All right, this guy's Persian name is Ahasuerus. His Greek name is Xerxes. How many of you ever heard of Xerxes? Now, you shouldn't watch it, but if you have seen the Frank Miller, his film 300, it's like a bunch of guys who CrossFit 7 days a week, 10 hours a day, okay? And then a bunch of girls who forgot half their wardrobe at home every time they walk out the door, which I'll tell you is not the best thing to watch. It's the story, though. The big backdrop of the whole story is Xerxes, this man. He towers over the entire story of Esther. He's about 35 years old. He grew up in the palace while his dad, Darius I, went all manifest destiny all over the Middle East. The empire that Xerxes inherited was unquestionably the largest known at the time, and really, most historians say, it was the known world, his empire. It stretched these 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That's all the way to modern-day Pakistan and the northern Sudan. In fact, let me give you a map. This is just an attempt to help you see it. Basically, just it's all of it, okay? It's everything. You see India all the way, that whole area. Listen, the king has conquered many nations. He's in total control. Do you see some of the nations included in this? One ruler, one king over Egypt, Libya, Israel, Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. You can't get, that's 3 million square miles, okay, roughly. You can't get three of those countries to agree on something, let alone, I mean, nobody, one ruler that can rule over all of them, you would never see that today. There's a Greek historian named Herodotus. He refers to Xerxes in his history, right in kind of the same time as Xerxes. He refers to Xerxes as just Xerxes the Great. He was the most powerful man in the world in his day. When it came to religion, Xerxes was the one who was worshipped. You know, some historians will say that there was a kind of this pagan Zoroasticism happening, but that's really just a cultural backdrop because when it came down to it, it was Xerxes that all honor was given to. In addition to his wife, he had a harem of women who were there to please him, hundreds of women, however he desired. Hugh Hefner just died this past week, was nothing compared to this guy. He had absolute power. He treated women like they were disposable, and there had never been a kingdom as large as his up to any point in history. He was like a god ruling over his people, the whole world, from on high, perched atop one of his two palaces that we're going to see here in modern-day Iran, which is kind of where our story basically takes place. Verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed, this is the important verse, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. You catch that? This guy thinks he is so great that he throws himself a six-month party. Y'all, I've never been to a multiple night party, all right? If it hits 10 p.m. at any party, me and Courtney are like, well, you know, the sitter, we got to go get the sitter, got to have relief because we're just exhausted, right? 6 months? You got it, by the way, you really have to have some kind of confidence in your militaristic might to pull all your generals away from all 127 provinces for 6 months to go party and be confident nothing's going to happen to your kingdom while you're gone. We're talking 15,000 people. And the only rule at the party is verse 8. It was a rule for the open bar that they had. All right, here we go. Drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. In other words, the only rule is that there are no rules. 6 month open bar with no rules. This is a terrible idea, right? You guys know this. You've been in a wedding reception with an open bar. And it ends in all kinds of madness and chaos. 6 months, complete madness. They're engaged in every form of debauchery that they can think of. And I know what you think. I know you're like, man, how awful and wasteful. Some of you that are better than the rest of us think that, right? How awful and wasteful. If it were you, you would just give all this money to the poor. No, you wouldn't. You'd spend it on yourself somehow, right? Some of you would throw an epic party. You'd invite all the famous people, right? So you could finally get that. It'd be me, my picture with my cousin, Blake Shelton, finally. He came to one of my parties, right? Be able to post that. He ain't my cousin. I just like messing with people with that, okay? Look, maybe you'd be on a party some other way. You'd spend it on yourself because that's our culture. We highlight and read about famous people and rich people because deep down, we want to be them. We want to be awesome, just like Xerxes was awesome. And you see it in verse 4. Why is Xerxes throwing the party? Is it a fundraiser for the AIDS crisis in Africa? No. It's to show the riches of his royal glory. And that's your worship word. That's the author doing something very intentional with his writing right here. He's saying it's all about Xerxes. This guy had money, power. He was, according to Herodotus, this tall, handsome, absurdly wealthy man who ruled over all from on high. Do you get the point the author's trying to make? Read between the lines. The pagan god king is trying to show the whole world his glory. That's going to be important. Important the rest of our day. Chapter 1 continues to tell us that despite all of this, Xerxes' wife wasn't too impressed. Queen Vashti, his wife, is the first of two women who are going to undermine Xerxes from inside the palace. The second half of chapter 1 is a scene where Xerxes has finished up the 180-day feast, and he decides, I need to throw a seven-day feast at the end of this for all of the countries. I guess this is the after party. I don't know. We're in uncharted waters for me on that, okay? But in this end of 7 days, he says in front of his whole court, tell Vashti to come to me. And Vashti says, nope. Ain't no man tell me what to do. Right? That's basically what she does here. She says, no. And he's offended. Of course he's offended. He's this king that's never been told no anything in his entire life. And one of his yes men in his court whisper into his ear, and they're like, king, this is bad. What if all the other women in all the kingdom hear what Queen Vashti has done? Then they will rise up against their husbands. You don't want that. You need to depose Queen Vashti, and you need to issue an edict for the whole kingdom that all women should honor their husbands and husbands should rule over their wives. And you think I'm kidding? Verse 20, he does it. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. And the edict goes on, but he sends it out to the whole kingdom, all 3 million square miles. And all men are to be masters in their homes. This is perhaps the greatest chauvinistic overreaction in recorded history. Maybe that's what Cam was reading earlier this week at the press conference. I don't know, right? But that's how, and moving on, that's how chapter one ends. That's our introduction to Xerxes the Great. And in just a minute, I'm going to show you why that whole thing is such a big deal. But first, we got to meet our two other main characters. Chapter two opens with a beauty contest. Basically, old Xerxes calms down and realizes he needs a queen. And so his advisors come up with a plan. It's called The Bachelor. This is where The Bachelor came from, apparently. Governors, listen to this, governors from all 127 provinces search out beautiful young virgins who are brought to Xerxes' harem, and then one by one, the king, for lack of better words, interviews them to see if they'd be a good fit. That's the backdrop that the author uses to introduce us to Esther and Mordecai. So first, let's meet Mordecai. Verse 5, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives. I know I just hit y'all with a lot of names. Carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. All those names, here's what needs to stand out to you. There's a Jew living in Susa. He should be living in Jerusalem. But God appointed, the reason the author reminds us of this, he appointed Nebuchadnezzar, the last name y'all saw there, king of Babylon, to take the Israelites captive as a punishment for their sins. You can read about that over in the book of Daniel, the opening chapters. God does this. He appoints Nebuchadnezzar because God's in control. Author's reminding us of that. And Nebuchadnezzar took the Israelites away. See, what the author's doing is he's tipping his hat again to the invisible hand of God. Now, back to Mordecai. Again, Mordecai's going to show up. I think his name is mentioned 52 times. He's one of the main characters in our book. The fascinating thing here is that the Babylonian captivity, that thing Nebuchadnezzar did, that's now ended. And God's people have been commanded by God to go back and return home to Jerusalem. But some families stayed in Susa in direct disobedience to God. Mordecai's family was one of them. So what you see here is that they had begun already to compromise themselves and their identity as one of God's people. Mordecai, because of that, finds himself eating food that God had told his people they should never eat. He's participating in these worship ritualistic festivals that God's people were never to participate in. He was living in a country that he was never supposed to be living in. In other words, while you're going to see, as the story progresses, some shining lights in Mordecai, like adopting Esther, a big one, and helping to arrange some things, in many ways, while he's a hero, you got to see that he's comfortable compromising his identity as one of God's people, and he keeps his Jewish identity a secret, confined to his private life. And that might just ring a little bit true for some of you. See, he's a good guy, don't get me wrong, but he willingly sends, in just a minute we'll see, his adopted daughter to the Persian bachelor and tells her to conceal her identity as one of God's people. He's a good guy who compromises and tucks away his faith when it threatens him. And y'all, that's important because you're tempted to see the characters in the story as either good or bad. And some of them will fit that. Haman, who we'll meet next week, he's just pure diabolical evil and never changes. Xerxes really never changes either who he is, but Esther and Mordecai, they change. See, what happens is they move from morally compromised people to models of faithfulness to God. And we're going to talk about why that's so awesome in just a minute. But first, let's meet Esther. Verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. We don't know what happened to her parents. We know Mordecai adopts and raises her, and she grew up to be a very attractive woman. But a woman with an identity crisis, and the identity crisis the author even makes visible in her name. See, she has two names. She has a Hebrew name, which is the name of her true identity, who she truly is, and that's Hadassah. It's actually my youngest daughter's name. It literally means myrtle, but the symbolism and name given to this is peace and joy. It's the joy of God, and that's the name she's been given. And that's one identity she's walking with. But the author shows us she has another name too, and it's Esther, which is her Persian name. And it means star or goddess of love. You see, these two names reflect the two worlds she's been trying to live between. She belongs to God, but she disobeys his dietary laws in order to eat the things that the Persian Empire offers her. She belongs to God, but she's living far away from his people. She belongs to God, but she marries a pagan king, which she was expressly forbidden to do, as we'll see in a minute. She belongs to God, y'all, but she can't seem to shake the Persian lifestyle. I'm absolutely sure many of us can relate to that. You maybe belong to Christ. You became a Christian some time ago, but you're not living for him. You find yourself living a dual life so much right now that you might as well have two names. And the things that makes you shift between the two is convenience. You put on Christian where it's convenient. You put on pagan where it's convenient for you there. Two worlds, two identities. And what you're going to see with Esther is that that is a collision course that your life is set on, if that's you. And we're going to see Esther's two worlds collide next week. Let's keep going, and then I'm going to drop you some application from these two chapters. Verse 9, the young woman, Esther, she pleased Xerxes, won his favor. He quickly provided her with her cosmetics, her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. She's winning favor with Xerxes the Great, but the whole time she's keeping her Jewish identity, you could say her true identity, a secret, just like Mordecai told her. Well, it comes her turn to spend the night with Xerxes, and here's what happens. Read you four verses. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, the reason we're getting this little bit of her lineage is to remind you her true identity. When her turn came to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. That's very important. And when Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the author's saying, remember this moment. That's why I'm writing all the dates in here, because this is a big moment. 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The sovereign hand of God, moving all of the pieces to where one of his own is now set as queen over the most influential palace in the largest kingdom in the known world. By the way, I got to say real quick, what's fascinating here is that Esther is a contemporary. She's living at the same time as the people whose namesakes a couple of books before her, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is a clergyman who's working to rebuild the temple back in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is working to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem, rebuilding the city to make it safe for them to come home. Esther? Esther's in the palace. Now, she didn't choose to be there, yet here she is in a couple of chapters. What we're going to see is that God gets a hold of her heart, and she starts to try and change things from inside the palace that she realizes she's so different from. And some of you are Esther, and you are trying to make just laws in an unjust, barbaric system. That's what Esther did, and God honors that. In many ways, you are living Esther's life, living and operating in an immoral world system and working to bring about justice for those who are made in God's image, working to shed light on the hope of the gospel through whatever influence and whatever platform God has given you. And what you're seeing is that the reason God gave you that is for his glory and not yours. Gosh, that's why I love Esther so much. Real quick, I got to tell you how chapter 2 ends. because it's important in a couple of chapters later, okay? Short version, Mordecai's hanging out by the gates of the palace to kind of check on Esther because he feels bad about, you know, sending her off to the king. Anyways, he overhears two of the king's servants griping and saying that they were going to attack and try and kill the king. So Mordecai hears that, and he goes and tells Esther. Esther goes and tells the king, and the king investigates. Here's verse 23 of chapter 2. When the affair was investigated, that's this plot to kill him, and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book, this is the important sentence, in the book of the Chronicles, in the presence of the king. That fact that it was recorded in this big book full of a ton of history is very important because, as I alluded to earlier, a few chapters from now, on a very important night, the king is going to have some sleeping problems. He wants a bedtime story read to him. And all the stories in their history, out of all the stories that the historian, who I guess he kept outside his door, I don't know, it doesn't say, out of all the stories he could have read, the historian happens to open it up to this one page and remembers Mordecai, and that's going to save Mordecai's life and change the whole story. It's going to be huge. We'll come back to that. Those are our characters. That's the characters that we're going to be continuing to follow over the rest of our time in Esther. Now what I want to show you is how to read this book, all right? Because when you read a book like this, especially an Old Testament book, you read it two ways. First, you read it for how you relate to God, okay? And that's what I'm going to show you first. But second, the deeper meaning that you're to read in this is to how this story actually points to Jesus. And I'm going to cover that in a second. But first, let's talk about how it relates to you. Going back right to our main point, what you see today and what you're going to see throughout this story is that God is going to work through you or around you, and the question is, which will it be? That's the main idea you got to get your head around. You are not here by accident. The great big idea the author is spending two chapters setting up for us is that life doesn't just happen. Maybe you think you're a little bit like, maybe you kind of think like Xerxes. You have power. You've made something for yourself in your life. You deserve respect. Nobody going to tell you what to do with your life. Today, you need to be reminded of how much of your life was not your choice. You did not choose the skin color that you were born with. You did not choose that you were born where you were instead of some remote tribe in Papua New Guinea. That's not your choice. You think you deserve what you have, and you have no idea the privilege that's been handed to you, if nothing else, because you had the ability to get to church today. What the author's making painstakingly obvious is that God is using even the great King Xerxes as a pawn in his plan to redeem his people. Y'all, life doesn't just happen. God has you right here, right now, to wake you up and to ask you, are you going to keep thinking you are in charge? Or are you finally going to surrender and acknowledge who really runs things? That means he takes priority in your relationships, in your worship, in your time, in your money. And when you finally, this is a great thing, when you finally step down from that fake throne that you've been building that's not a real throne anyways, you're going to step into a story that's going to be so much bigger, so much better, so much more satisfying than you could possibly imagine. Now, one more thing here I got to say. A lot of times we preachers tend to talk like, listen, God wants to use you for his mission. And that's true. But sometimes we make the mistake of letting you think that you have control over whether or not God uses you for his glory. I promise you, you do not have that control. This, one of the ideas behind Esther is that God is way, 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 way bigger than you. And he will accomplish his plan. The question is, will you oppose him or submit to him? There are no other options. Esther is a story of people working for God and people working for themselves. And in the end, God wins. That's the story. You don't get to opt out. And I feel like that might be the biggest thing you need to hear at church today. You don't get to assume that God is talking to somebody else when you read Esther, and that maybe you'll just get to things whenever life calms down a little bit. He's talking to you. Either way, your life is going to give God glory. Is it going to be because of how he worked around you or how he worked through you? You got to make that call. And the good news is God uses messed up people like Esther and Mordecai for his glory, which means we can find hope in their story. I think there are a lot of decent people that are probably here today who compromise their identity as a Christian all the time. You would say God is number one. You love Jesus, but you find yourself getting swept away by the things of the world like Mordecai and Esther did. Maybe you find yourself drinking too much too often. Maybe you find yourself slipping into crass language that gets a laugh where it can but dishonors God. Maybe you've compromised your relationship sexually because you think, hey, it's no big deal here in Persia. Maybe any number of things that you've compromised on because that's just how it is in Persia. And the great news is, if you own your sin, he can redeem you from it. That's what he promises. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. He can redeem you. He can renew you. He can give you peace and security and joy that you've been looking for in the things of Persia and the whole time it was meant to be found in God. And the incredible thing about it is not only can he do all that, he can then use you for his glory in the lives of other people. It's an amazing thing that the Lord will do. And Esther and Mordecai are proof of it. But listen, I told you this book, the deeper meaning is that it's actually about Jesus. Here's what I mean. See, when Jesus was with his disciples, he told them the deeper meaning of everything in the Old Testament was that it was actually pointing towards him. I'll give you a couple of spots there. John 5:39. He looks at them and he says, look, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And the reality is that eternal life is that they bear witness to me and about me. Luke 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. All the stories, all the laws, it was all foreshadowing him. So we, now on this side of the cross, we look at a story like Esther through the lens of the cross. This is massive for understanding the Bible, and I think it's going to just illuminate the story of Esther and really all the Old Testament as you go and you read it on your own. When you take the lens of looking through the cross to Esther, here's what you see. First, you see that Jesus is the better Esther. You'll see this more next weekend. Pastor Richard's going to bring chapters 3 and 4 to us. Esther's tapped on the shoulder by God to save his people. She is their savior. Yet she is far from the savior that the Bible is looking for. Y'all, when Esther is interviewed by the king, she hides her identity to save herself. When Jesus is interrogated, he reveals his identity to save us. Esther compromises her morals to earn favor with the king. Jesus lived without sin in order to earn us favor with the true king. Esther goes on to risk her life to save God's people from physical death. Jesus willingly gives his life. He dies so that he might spare us from eternal death. One day, Esther died, and God's people went back to their sinful ways. But Jesus is the savior who died but rose again, giving us permanent victory over sin, and he always remains with God's people. Esther is here to point you to Jesus. She delivers, but it's just for a time. His deliverance is permanent. He's the real hero of Esther and the savior we really need. You need a savior. His name is Jesus. And you're also gonna see in this story that Jesus is the greater Xerxes. One of the things you feel so much in chapter 1, you're gonna feel it throughout, is that Xerxes is powerful, but he isn't good. He's not a king that you would want to rule you. The kingdom isn't a good kingdom. People are living in fear of their lives constantly. He's an unworthy king. And there's a longing that echoes in this book and really in the rest of the Old Testament. Where is a king who is actually worthy of his throne? Story after story in the Old Testament, it's just highlighted here, are kings that try, some of them try, some of them don't, but in the end, all of them are found unworthy of the throne that they sit on. This is one of the last books written, like I said, out of all the Old Testament. For 400 years after it, the Old Testament, there's just a silence. No scripture is written. Yet God's people are still yearning for a true king. And that's where Jesus enters in as that king, a king worthy of his throne. If you don't see Jesus in this story, all you're left with is moralism. Xerxes is bad. Esther is good. Be like Esther, not like Xerxes. It's not inspiring. Listen, the Bible isn't just good teaching about things we're supposed to do. It's great news about what has been done for us. Xerxes, listen, he sat on his throne feeding the sin of his people. Jesus got off his throne to forgive our sin. Nobody obeys Xerxes anymore today. Jesus' words will be forever read and obeyed. Xerxes banished those who displeased him. Jesus died for and welcomes those who betrayed him. Xerxes paraded his wife around and degraded her. Jesus exalts his wife, the church, as pure and glorious. Xerxes died, and so did his followers. Jesus rose from the dead, and so will his followers. Xerxes' kingdom came to an end. Jesus' kingdom will have no end. We need a king, and his name is Jesus. It's not Xerxes. Jesus is the king that you've been looking for. The question is, will you obey him? Will you allow God to work through you? Or will you live a life where he's just working around you? Either way, y'all, he's in charge. How are you going to let him work through you? It starts with repentance. That's the hard part. It really is. It's that hard part of sitting down and saying, I recognize now that I've been living with me in charge. There's one throne in your life, and you're either on it or the Lord is. And it's being able to say, being willing and understanding enough of who God is to say, I've been in charge and I need to step off that throne. You turn away from you being in charge, you give that to him, but when that happens, your life moves forward in a couple of beautiful ways. You turn away from your sin, you give your life to God, and what happens first is obedience to his commands, full obedience, joyful obedience. Listen, half-hearted, casual obedience, there's no joy in that. Real joy is just full obedience, giving your life to God and say, God, what would you have me do? If you're here as a casual Christian today, meaning you hit church twice a month, you have nobody that you're sacrificing for other than yourself, and you obey the parts of the Bible that fit with your life, there's no joy in that. What you need is full, wholehearted, whole life surrender. That's where you will find joy. What do you need to obey? Where are you living like Esther and maybe Mordecai that are living with two names, two identities, back and vacillating back and forth between the Lord and between you being in control? There's only one person who's really in control. And some of you need to give your lives to Christ today. You need to stop running. You've never surrendered. And today you need to stop running. I implore you, do not continue on this trajectory where you think you're in charge, but maybe God's in charge. That's a collision course. And you do not want it for your life, and I don't want it for you. I implore you, return to Christ. Let me pray for you. In fact, more than even praying, as your head's bowed and your eyes closed, let me lead you through a prayer yourself. I recognize that over the past several weeks as a church, we've had people that have been fighting against God. And I'm so glad you're here. The Lord has brought you here. It is not by accident. Today, you need to surrender. You need to stop fighting and give your life to him. I want to walk you through a prayer that you can pray where you give your life to him. It is not complex. The Lord does not have a complex way of you needing to earn his favor. He gives it to you as a gift. You say, God, I repent. You can say it in your own heart and mind. God, I repent of my sin where I thought I was in charge. I receive your forgiveness offered to me in Jesus, who died for my sin so that I can have life. I receive that. I am surrendering. I'm stepping off the throne and giving it to you. Thank you, God, for saving me. Now, some of you Christians in here, you need to do the hard work of the heart, which is saying, God, here in this space is where I've been living as if I'm in charge instead of you. Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's in finances. Maybe it's cutting corners at work. I don't know what it might be. Whatever it is, you know. As soon as I say it, you know. You need to say to him, God, again, I'm stepping off the throne. I confess. As 1 John says, he is faithful. When you confess, he is faithful and just to forgive you from all unrighteousness. God, would you give my brothers and sisters who are stepping into new life with you this morning, would you give them courage? God, I know it's scary. Give them courage to say, yes, I surrender my, I see now that I've been living as if I'm in charge and there's no way that's possible. God's the only one who's in charge. I give my life to him. I repent of my sin. Give them courage in this moment, Father. Thank you for your work only your spirit can do. For the Christians in here, those who've been walking with Christ for a while, those who've been walking with Christ for 30 seconds, God, I pray you would remind them of their identity as your child. You love them. You are a good father that loves his children. And when we repent, you open your arms and you receive us. You wrap your arms around us. You celebrate. And I pray that my brothers and sisters this morning would they would feel the celebration of God and of God's people as they repent and turn to him. Oh, Father, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.